As we continue to make our way through the scriptures and find ourselves here. In chapter 40, God has been declaring to his people his greatness over everything. And as it talks about measuring the pools of the waters of the world in the palm of his hand, measuring all of creation with a span and all of these things. And if these things are true of God, and they are true of God, then they require a logical response on our part. And the logical response that who he truly is demands of every human being is that we would utterly and completely abandon the worship of any other thing. Abandon the worship of all idols, any created thing. Nothing is worthy of our attention when there is the opportunity to worship him and who he is. And so he kind of picks that theme up, the fact that he is worthy of all of our worship and worthy of all of our praise. He's talked about who he is. And now in chapter 41, verse 1, he declares, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands." And the coastlands were a reference to the nations that were, you know, the furthest away from the Holy Land according to their, you know, measure of distance in that day. So the farthest reaches of the world. "And let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak, and let us come near together for judgment." And so God calls all of the nations of the world. He calls them into a courtroom. And he's going to call them into this courtroom so that they can have the opportunity to prove themselves worthy of worship. He's going to give them an opportunity to demonstrate their control over history, to demonstrate their control over the future. Now, the problem with man and the problem with the nations of the world is that we don't even know what the future is going to hold, let alone have any ability to control the future. The stakes are very, very high in the rhetoric that's going back and forth from the Middle East, the United States, to other parts of Europe, and all this kind of things. A lot of human lives lie in the balance and the decisions that leaders are going to make related to these great nations that are involved. So, but none of us in this room knows what's going to happen. Even they don't know what's going to happen. So we don't even know what the future is going to bring, much less have the ability to control the future. God is entirely different from us in that. He knows what the future is going to be, and he is completely able to control what is going to happen in the future. And so God informs them that he's in control of their history. And so, you know, why should we believe that he's in control of history? Well, he proves it by telling them a little bit about what's going to be happening to them in the next 100 to 150 years in verses 2, 3, and 4. He said, "Who raised up one from the east?" And he's referring to a man by the name of Cyrus here. And God speaks of him 150 years before he was born. Cyrus is 150 years from even being born, let alone becoming the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. At this particular time in Israel's history, the Assyrians are waning in terms of their power. The Babylonian Empire is just beginning to gain some impetus and growing in its power. God looks all the way past the zenith of the Babylonian Empire and to its defeat at the hands of the Medo-Persians under a ruler by the name of Cyrus. And this Cyrus was going to come up out of the east. Now, he speaks of him here, but he identifies him absolutely when we get to chapter 45, verses 1 through 3. You might put that in your margin. "And who in righteousness called him to his feet? And who gave the nations before him, and who made him rule over kings," speaking of Cyrus and his control over the world, "and who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, and who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. And so God declares the future to them to reveal the fact that he is able to do that, and that the nations of the world were going to be handed over to Cyrus, and that God was going to help Cyrus to conquer even the great kings of his age. Now, when God declares that concerning the rise of Cyrus as a world ruling empire through the Medo-Persians, it's interesting what the response of the nations in that day would be, and God reveals it in verse 5. He said, the coastlands saw it, the rise of Cyrus and his power, and they feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, and they drew near and came. And so here they are, they're petrified over, you know, the power that this man has, and how the, you know, the greatest of kingdoms is fallen before him. And so what is man going to do in the light of this? You think he'd run to God? You think he'd run to the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of the Bible? You think that, I mean, that's a logical thing that they would do, but notice what they did. Everyone helped his brother. And he said to his brother, be of good courage. Okay, come on, let's stay perky in this whole thing. And, what'll keep me perky in the light of the fact that this guy's taken over the whole world? And so what did they do to keep themselves perky? So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. The response of the whole world was that they headed into the manufacture of their false gods like they never had before. Like they never had before. God is saying, I've told you the future. I've told you that this is coming so that you would turn to me. And instead of that, they turn more fully to their idols. Utterly illogical. And so they were in trouble. And so what did they cry out for? They needed a new shipment of their gods. Oh man, look at the trouble that we're in. We better get a whole load of these babies, you know, help us out here. It looks like, you know, 1,000 of them is enough. Let's get a couple thousand of them. And so they're encouraging one another while they're making it. Yeah, that's a neat god you're making. And a little hat, can you kind of put it off the side on them? And the whole thing. And so the whole deal, the classic observation is, it's very sad when you can make your god. It's very sad when you can make your god. Because that reveals that he's smaller than you. Because the fact that you made it means that you're greater than that. And so it's sad when you can make your God rather than just abandoning anything that I could make to worship and just worship the one that's made me. That's the only one that's worthy of my worship. Is the one who made me fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the only one that's worthy of being worshipped in the whole world. And so they make notice, though, that they're ready for a real struggle. This whole, you know, it's kind of a threat to their peace and Cyrus and the whole deal. And so they make their gods extra strong. So it's a new improved version of God here, and in a new box, nice shiny little box, because he's going to need to be strong because it's a real crisis. And so he's ready for the soldering. Let's make sure we make him out of extra solder, and let's fasten him with pegs. Let's stabilize him, so that he doesn't totter, so that he doesn't fall over. We don't want him falling over in the middle of the crisis. Now, this is sanctified humor that God is engaged in. Doesn't make a single bit of sense to us, and yet the temptation is to engage in it. And in terms of the worship, that's how you take the worship of any created thing. And it's no higher than this. It's no higher than this. And so God is just showing how he sees the whole thing. And so it's sad, you know, that your God has the possibility of falling off the table. Well, he couldn't even get to the table to begin with. You had to carry him over and put him on the table. And then you got to nail him down and the whole thing and get the guy wires in on the whole thing. And because he's in danger of falling at a time of crisis. And so God, you know, he speaks about the folly of this. And then he encourages, he says, but you Israel, he doesn't want Israel to behave like the rest of the world when fearful things happen in the world. And so he says, but you Israel are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have chosen from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. So God reassures Israel that despite all of their failure, that he's not through with them. He's not going to cut them off. He said, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not. Give me one good reason. Because I'm going to send you a whole shipload of little golden idols. No. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I like all the I's in here related to God. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so he promises to uphold them in all of the crises of the world that were coming their way. He said, behold all those who were incensed against you, they shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. And so God promises to protect his people, and he recognizes outright that his people were not a perfect people. They're not a perfect people. The children of Israel were not a perfect people, but they were his people. They were his children. And so he's deeply committed to them. He's deeply committed to us. And so the whole world was, and remains so often, united in their persecution against the Jews. But they have continued, while so often their persecutors have done nothing but perish. All through history, as God spoke to Abraham, and he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And God has been faithful to that promise. You watch the nations that, You watch the nation that blesses Israel, and there aren't too many of them in the world. There is a blessing that's associated with that. You watch the nations that have persecuted Israel through history, and they have a way of perishing instead in their persecution. You shall seek them, verse 12, and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. I think that's a beautiful thing where he says in verse 13, the Lord speaks to them, and there is prone to panic at the conditions of the world, as much as anybody else in the world. We're prone to panic as much as anybody else in the world when we see the ups and downs that are going on in the world. But it's beautiful there. He says, for I, the Lord your God, verse 13, will hold your right hand. Hold your right hand. Now, when my two daughters were little whippersnappers, they're big whippersnappers now, but when they were little whippersnappers, when we lived in Napa, we lived on a little court called Fuller Way. And Fuller Way was across, had a main street that was just, you know, half a block away, that was kind of the McHenry of Napa. It was called Jefferson Street. It was the Cruz Street. And across that street, up one block, was the big park in town called Fuller Park. And sometimes I'd come home from work, and the girls and I would head over to the park. And so they'd take my hands, and we'd make our way down the sidewalk, and we'd come to the crosswalk that would cross that Jefferson Street, and they would have a hold of my hands. And of course, it was always a learning experience, trying to, you know, you're raising the kids and everything. And so we'd say, okay, what do we got to do before we cross? We have to look both ways, and then we cross. And so we'd train, and then I'd tell them, now you tell me when we're going to go, when we're supposed to go. And they'd get it right, and if they didn't have it right, I'd hold them back, and that kind of thing. And so one of the beautiful things, though, is how tightly they would grab a hold of my hand. And so they would have such a tight grip on my hand, but they didn't realize sometimes in that there was an even tighter grip on their hand, and that was the grip that I had on their hand. And so God tells them here in verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will allow you to hold my hand. He doesn't say that. There's something superior to that. He said, I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. And one of the most greatest blessings that a father's heart can ever feel is when his kids take a hold of his hand and allow him to hold their hand and to direct him. It's a wonderful, wonderful feeling. And so God takes here and he promises not only that you know, he'll extend his hand and they can grab it, but he's going to hold their right hand through the whole thing. And then when he holds their right hand, he's going to be whispering to them, fear not, for I will help you. What a father. What a father. And he does the same thing in our lives day in and day out. He says in verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so Israel, instead of being defeated by their enemies, they're going to prevail against their enemies. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff, and shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. And so God promises that Israel's going to prevail against their enemies, and they did. And when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. And so God knows that the nation of Israel, as he speaks to that really concerning the southern kingdom of Judah, they are, again, as we saw in looking at chapter 40 last week, they are going to, it's going to take the Babylonian captivity for them to even desire to hear God's word again. So this is all going to be things that they're going to be hearing when they're in their Babylonian captivity. So you imagine them in the captivity in Babylon, and then God begins to speak to them of the fact that you're not going to remain in captivity forever, but I'm going to bring you back to your land. And when I bring you back to your land, it's not going to be a wilderness. I'm going to make it into a paradise. And so he said, when the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them in their captivity. And I will open the rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. And I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And then God does something that is fascinating to me in verse 21. He kind of gives the nation of Israel, and he gives us, a simple test for our God. It's a simple test that he gives. And he said, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them, speaking of the idols that the children of Israel were worshiping at this time, he said, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show us the former things, what they were, that we may consider these things and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, and then notice this next phrase, that we may know that you are gods, that you're gods. So here, this passage has been so important to me in my Christian walk. I love it. And God establishes a test that every human being should put their God to. And every human being has a God. Every human being worships a God. Our God is whatever the master passion of our life is. If that's a 65 Thunderbird, then that's your God. If that is Rocky Road ice cream, then that's your God. Whatever it might be, we all have a master passion, that thing that, you know, we get out of bed for, that we live for. And so he says, now put your God to a test, a simple test, to discover whether it's worthy of being called a God. I like that word reasons in verse 1. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. And even though it's in italics, that's the, that is the idea of the passage. And so the Lord is telling us here that no person should blindly follow any God. Every one of us should have a reason for following the God that we follow. And so he devises just this simple test that anyone can put their God to determine whether that God is worthy of being followed. And he says in verse 22, let them show us the things that will happen. And then notice, let them show us the former things, what they were. He says, put these idols, bring them out, bring them all out, bring them all out of your houses, bring them all out of your businesses, bring them all out here, bring them all out and just put them out there in the middle of this road here, put them out in the, you know, town center or whatever, just put them there, and then let's just have them do a couple of things for us so that we can know that they're God. Have them tell us about the former things. the former things. Have your gods tell us how we got here? Why are we here? Why is man the way that he is? Why are we the way that we are? Why do we die? Why is man in the condition that he's in? Why are we here at all? And nothing in my mind so satisfies those questions as the first three chapters of Genesis, which records for us man's creation and his fall and his redemption. Genesis chapter 3 solves every question that I have when I look out at the world and I look at mankind and I look at myself. Answers all of those questions. There are a lot of people, they have a lot of philosophical belief systems and existence in the world, a lot of religious systems, and they tell us only how we ought to live now. That is not good enough. That's not good enough for me. Maybe good enough for someone else. That is not good enough for me. They tell us all about morality and how, the moral life that we ought to live, do unto others as we would have them do unto us, and that kind of thing. And there's a lot of those systems that talk a lot about how we ought to live today. They talk a lot about what happens to man after death. But if they cannot answer the questions about how we got here, about the former things, then how in the world can I trust them to be telling me the truth about how to live my life today, and how can I trust them to be telling me the truth about what happens after this life? And oftentimes people think that Christians are the most credulous people in the whole world. I am a born skeptic. I am a born skeptic. And if the Bible did not address the former things as sufficiently as it does, there would be no way that I would trust it for what it tells me to do today, and then what it tells me as it relates to the afterlife, because I don't have that much, faith. And so if the former things aren't answered, then I don't want to hear what a person has to say about what comes next. I have a loved one in my family, and she's a wonderful human being. And she belongs to a religious system and talks all about morality, and it talks about humility, and it talks about all these kinds of things. But it has no answer for any of the questions, the former things. How did this earth get here? How did we get here? Why are we here? Why are we in the condition that we're in? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Doesn't even raise those questions, let alone answering those questions. And yet it wants to talk about how I'm to live today and then to talk about eternity. I don't have enough faith to trust in that kind of a system, because it doesn't pass the test that God gives us here. God is telling us that if that God that we worship is not able to show us the former things, then it's not worthy of being followed. Not worthy of being followed. I'm a Consumer Reports kind of person. If I buy anything over $7.50, I like to read Consumer's Reports or Consumer Digest to know what's the best one I can get for $7.50. And so I don't gamble. I don't gamble with money. I don't gamble with appliances. I don't gamble with things. I'm going to study as it relates to these things. I'm surely not going to gamble with my eternity. Not going to do it. And God doesn't want any of us to gamble as it relates to our eternities. And so God is telling us, take that God of yours, that master passion of yours, Israel. He'd say the same thing to us tonight. He says, really put it through the ringer. Have it tell us the former things. Well, there's the test. All the idols, they're all just sitting there, deaf and sassy and blind and the whole thing sitting there. There's not a peep that comes out of them. And so God says, all right, let's do this then. Verse 22, he says, let them tell us the things that will happen. Let them tell us about the things that will happen. Let them declare the future with 100% accuracy. Let's see what kind of a track record that they have. One of the beautiful things about the Bible as it relates to our faith in Jesus Christ and our faith in the Scriptures is the Scriptures have that internal proof of fulfilled Scripture. Fulfilled prophecies. And Jesus, when he came in his first coming, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah in his first coming. He will fulfill the remainder of them in his second coming. So God never asked anyone to believe in Jesus blindly. He gave the very day that Jesus would make his triumphant entry. He gave the city that Jesus would be born in. He gave the city that Jesus would be raised in. He spoke of the fact that the Messiah would be betrayed, that he'd be betrayed by a friend, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and on and on and on it goes as it relates to Jesus, painting this incredible picture concerning the Lord so that we would have a reason for believing in him. He declared in his word that the nation of Israel would become a nation again, and so they did in 1948. And generations of Christians were looking forward to that happening in their lifetime or happening sometime in the future. And we've seen it happen. It's something that we look back on. It's interesting as it relates to the last days. It talks about a 10-country confederation out of the old Roman Empire, you know, coming forth in a unity in what is, was the old Roman Empire, modern-day Europe. And that, interestingly enough, that the unity will be an economic unity, not a military unity. It's going to be an economic unity. We see all of Europe uniting today. And this euro dollar, even though the majority of the public in most of those countries are against it, they're unifying together. And the reason is they're being forced to economically. And here's an entire continent that is truly in a post-Christian state. And there's great things happening as churches are getting established in Europe right now. Wonderful things happening that way. But by and large, post-Christian state absolutely set up for the Antichrist. Absolutely, completely, totally set up. In the book of Revelation, it talks about an army of 200 million coming out of the east during the Great Tribulation. Oh boy, who could have an army of 200 million out of the east? An amazing thing was back in the 60s, China was already able to field an army of over 200 million, and that was over 30 years ago. How many more can they feel today? And so God has spoken so clearly concerning the former things. On and on and on it goes. We could spend the whole night, we could spend the whole series of nights talking about these kinds of things. And so that's the test that anyone's God ought to be put to in order that we may, verse 23, know that you are God's. And then God says, he knows he's not getting a peep out of these little wooden clay things. So he says, yes, do good or do evil. He said, do something, you know, it's some do some little dance or something for us here that we may be dismayed and see it together. And he said, and he knew they couldn't even do that. And he said, indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. Why? Because they're an abomination. The Bible says we become like our God. We become like our God. And their gods were deaf and their gods were dumb and their gods were blind. And that's exactly what they became spiritually in the worship of those things. The beautiful thing about becoming like our God is the Lord Jesus. And so the work of the Holy Spirit to make us day by day and week by week more and more like the Lord Jesus. And he's faithful to do that. So God has passed his own test. Verse 25, he said, I have raised up one from the north. Again, he's speaking of Cyrus, who he'll identify in chapter 45. And when Cyrus defeated Babylon, he conquered it from the north. And so God said, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads clay. And so he's going to prophesy concerning Cyrus's conquering of Babylon from the north. And that's exactly what Cyrus did. Verse 26, he said, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows, surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, and there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could give an answer? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And so God, despite all of this proof that he gives them concerning himself, that he alone is God, they continue in their worship of their false gods. continue in their rebellion against God, continue to just, they're not going to put their false gods to the test because they love their false gods, because they love their flesh. And, you know, the worship of these idols, it's just the worship of the flesh. And last time when we were in India, not this last time, but the time before, we were in Tenkasi, and we went into this temple. And it's in the temple, it feeds the economy of the entire city. If that thing were to go down, I mean, the whole economy would go. It feeds off of people coming to that temple. And you walk inside, and they've got all of these statues, and you can't wear your shoes in there, and so you have to take your sandals off, and you leave them outside. Well, we weren't going to leave them outside, so we kind of tucked them in behind our pants in here and put our shirt over the outside, and at least most of us did. I'll get to that in a moment. So we were heading on into the thing, and you just looked at all of these violent gods and these voluptuous gods and all of these things, and all it was just a corridor. It was just an expression of the flesh of man. It's just the worship of self. And so we're going along looking at all of these things, and one of the guys that was with us, he is a nervous type, and he had his sandals out, and he's kind of whacking them like this. Well, you don't bring shoes into what people consider to be their holy place, and so they ran us out of the place. But it was just the worship of the flesh. And you look at the idols that are worshipped and all, and when man is able to fashion his own God, when you take a look at that God, it's amazing how much it looks like them. And it's amazing how tolerant their God is in the very areas that they're addicted to as it relates to sin. And so they refused to turn from their gods because their gods were like them. But God nonetheless said in verse 29 that gods are worthless. And the thing is that one day they were going to find that out. They're going to find that out the hard way. Because the day comes when you got to put your God to the test. When life is bigger than you, and then you turn to your God, and He's telling them that God is worthless, and He's going to prove to be worthless. Their works are nothing. The images are wind and confusion. That's a bad four-word combination for your God. Worthless, nothing, wind, and confusion. But that's what they had chosen to serve. Chapter 42. Well, while God is talking about the future, He decides, you know, some of this is a little depressing as He's talking about the future of the children of Israel and their rebellion. So he heads into a subject that really excites him, and he begins to describe his servant. He begins to describe the Messiah who is to come. He begins to describe the Lord Jesus. And so he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." And so the first thing we learn about this Messiah, this anointed one that the Father was going to send, is that he was going to come as the Father's servant. You notice that right in verse 1. "Behold, my servant." And it's interesting that servant is the title that Jesus took upon himself in order to provide salvation for mankind. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant," just like God said in Isaiah chapter 42. "And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so God said when he comes, he's going to come as my servant. And that's exactly how Jesus came. God said, "Behold my servant whom I will uphold." And so when the Messiah comes, God is saying he's going to be upheld by the Father. Now it's interesting that Jesus, and we're getting to this soon on Sunday morning, when Jesus came out on the time of the day of his crucifixion, and he's wearing the crown of thorns, and he's got the purple robe, and Pilate presents him to the crowd and says, "Behold the man." And then all of the chief priests and the officers, they saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard these things, he was even more afraid, and he went into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, and he said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." He said, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." God said when Messiah came, that he would be upheld by God, even as Jesus was. He said that My elect one, in whom my soul delights. He said concerning Messiah, that Messiah is going to be one in whom he delights. The Father delights in his servant. It's interesting that at the time of Jesus' water baptism by John the Baptist there at the Jordan River, and as John protests for a moment about baptizing Jesus, I suppose we all might, huh? And Jesus said, no, let it be according to the word. And so John the Baptist baptizes him, brings him up out of the water, and he brings him up out of the water. Then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove, alights upon him, and suddenly there's a voice from heaven that declares, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, that when the elect one comes, he would be one that delights, in whom the Father delights. The Father delights in this servant. The same thing happened when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured. And Peter didn't know what to say, but he said something, and it was wrong. And he got rebuked by God. And that's always, when God's got to jump in like that. And he was talking about, let's build three tabernacles and all this kind of thing. And while he was still speaking, suddenly a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verse 1. He said that when Messiah comes, he's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Jesus did. One of the things that so troubled the religious leaders was Jesus' interest in the Gentiles and his dealing with the Gentiles. And it was greatly troubling to them concerning Jesus' servants in the book of Acts, that they had a concern for the Gentiles. But God had prophesied that that would be the case. And in verse 6, as we'll see in just a moment, that the Messiah would come as a light to the Gentiles. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 2, when Simeon was in Jerusalem and he took Jesus and he was waiting for the Messiah to come to Israel, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he was going to see the coming of the Messiah before he died. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And then when Mary and Joseph brought the child Jesus into the temple to dedicate him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and he blessed the Lord. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles alike, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel, just as God had prophesied here in chapter 42 of Isaiah. He will not cry out, verse 3, nor raise his voice, and so, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, the manner of the Messiah would be gentle rather than overbearing, and so it was true of Jesus, that's the way that he came. Peter tells us who, when he was reviled, Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so, I mean, it's a pretty clear description of the Lord. And then he said in verse 3, characteristic of the Messiah would be that a bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed he will not break. In other words, he wouldn't hurt you when you're weak and vulnerable. When you've got a reed and it's bruised, it's got a weak spot in it, he wouldn't come along and break it in that particular place. And so that was the way that Jesus was. He was a healer of weakness. He didn't come in order to hurt the weak and to hurt the vulnerable. A classic example is his dealing with the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. And where are your accusers? And is there no one who can, accuses you? Is there no one who's condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. So he really had a chance to really let her have it. I mean, really a bruised reed. She was caught. She was guilty. It was just ashamed as a person could be ashamed. That public setting, you can imagine the humiliation, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. I'll tell you, he keeps a lot of secrets for all of us, doesn't he? A bruised reed he will not break. He says in verse 3 additionally, that a smoking flax he will not quench. And so a smoking flax was kind of like a wick that was about to go out, and he wouldn't come along and say, oh, that's, you know, it's just a little smoking flax. There's no future for that, and just put it out. You know, that's the way the world does it. That's the way, you know, Satan does it. Just come along and just put you out like that. God sees any sign of life there, and he won't put it out. He'll breathe life into it. He'll breathe life into it. He won't quench it. And so he breathes life into any situation where there's hope, and where there's hope about to be extinguished. It's a characteristic concerning the Lord. We're told that he will bring forth justice for truth, another of his characteristics. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice. And Jesus will not fail, and he will not be discouraged until he has established it in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law to be established in the world. And thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And so here's another characteristic of the Messiah, that he is called in righteousness. And I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you, and this is fascinating, as a covenant to the people. God said concerning the Messiah, when he comes, I'm going to give Messiah as a covenant to the people. You might write just in the margin there, you might write Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. A fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, when God said, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Not just to establish a covenant, but he would be the covenant itself as a light to the Gentiles, which we've already spoken about, to open up the blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And so he'd be a light to the Gentiles. He'd open up blind eyes. That was a continual characteristic of Jesus' ministry, was the healing of the blind and also the healing of the spiritually blind. He'd bring the prisoners out of their spiritual prison. This is a stronghold of a strength of his, a forte. He's able to do it. He's done it in our lives. And so he said he will bring out the prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. That is a beautiful, beautiful description of the Messiah. And it's a beautiful, beautiful description of Jesus. Beautiful description of the Lord Jesus. No one fits that bill. No one else fits that bill. No one in this room, no one in this world. It's beautiful. Here he describes the Messiah. He's going to be meek. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be quiet. But at the same time, he's going to be very strong. He's going to be absolutely uncompromising. And he is not going to fail. He's going to be successful. He's not going to fall short of what he has started. He's going to bring it to a successful completion. And then God said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so, once again, as he speaks concerning the Messiah, in verses 8 and 9, he sees it is already done. And so he already kind of boasts in it in a beautiful sense. As I've told you these things, and I've told you the former things, and they're so sure, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to celebrate it right now, the truth of it. That's how sure it is. And so he passed his own test. And then in verse 10, in light of this God who is able, all-powerful, who knows everything, who is able to, you know, declare the former things, declare the things to come. The only logical conclusion, you know, and worthy response to that kind of a God is to praise Him and for the whole world to praise Him. And so Isaiah says, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. That the villages of Kedar inhabits, that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing, and let them shout from the top of the mountains, and let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. And so Isaiah just thinking, man, I mean, this is only God can do this, and I mean, it's outstanding here, and it just produces worship within his heart towards the Lord. And it does in our heart too. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war, and he shall cry out, yes, shout aloud, and he shall prevail against his enemies. And so Isaiah likens the Lord to a mighty man of war, and surely that's what the Lord is like. He is a mighty man of war, and when he goes into a battle, he wins that battle. And so God is portrayed as a mighty warrior. I like it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaks to Satan and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then speaking concerning her seed, concerning Jesus the Messiah, he said, and he shall bruise your head. He's going to crush your head, buddy. And that's what he's done. He's crushed Satan's authority. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. John wrote concerning this great theme of God as a mighty warrior, and he said, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so he has, and so he's able to do it. And so God likened here to a mighty man of war. And then he's also likened to a woman in childbirth. Verse 14, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Sounds like a pregnant woman. Now I will cry like a woman in labor, and I will pant and gasp at once, and I will lay waste the mountains and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to molded images, you are our God. And so God likens himself to a child in childbirth. It's interesting that the crucifixion scene of Jesus in that Garden of Gethsemane was very much had that kind of intensity, that kind of agony. See if you can see the parallels. In Luke 22, we're told that he was withdrawn, Jesus, from the disciples about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. On that cross, as he was on that cross, one of the seven things that he cried out on that cross was, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the intensity of that whole scene, like a woman that's in labor. And then finally, at the end, when Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. That whole scene there at that cross, very much like what Isaiah paints here in chapter 42, in the giving a woman giving birth through labor. It's interesting that in Psalm 22, where it talks about the crucifixion of the Messiah there, the psalm of crucifixion, that the Messiah there, he declares that I am no man. He declares himself to be a worm. I'm no man. He declares himself to be a worm. One of the fascinating things about the word that's used there is tolioth, that's used there. And the interesting thing about that worm is that it would attach itself to the branch of a tree, just as Jesus was attached to that cross. And then when it's ready to give birth to its young, it literally explodes on that tree, and the young are released. And the birth occurs out of the death. And all that's left on the tree is the mark of the blood of the tolioth, of that worm. And that's the characteristic of that worm. And that's the word that God used as it relates to His Messiah when He would come. And that's what Jesus did on that cross. It wasn't just a crucifixion. It was a birth. It was a birth. The church was birthed because of that cross. And here, you know, beautiful way, God speaking of it thousands of years before it actually, you know, came to pass. And then God, in verse 18, He rebukes His servant Israel for being deaf and blind and rebellious. He said, "Hear you deaf," they were deaf to His word, "and look you blind," and they were blind to what He wanted them to do, blind to His purposes, "that you may see." He said, "Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger whom I send," talking about Israel. Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And so God speaks about the cause of the condition that the nation of Israel was in, and their condition was a horrible condition, and they were in that condition because of their rebellion to His word. And so they had God's law, and they had dishonored it by rebelling against it, and so they had dishonored it before the whole world, and God wants His law to be honored through our obedience. And so He speaks to them of the fact that since they didn't magnify it, He will magnify the law and make it honorable in judging them. If He can't magnify the law and make it honorable in blessing His people through their obedience, then we force Him to magnify the law and make it honorable in His chastening of us. But He will fulfill His law. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are for a prey, and no one plunders for plunder, and no one says restore. So the result of their rebellion was that they're hiding in holes. They still wouldn't rebel. They're robbed, they're plundered, they're in prison, you know, prison houses, and vulnerable to every enemy and all, and yet they wouldn't move away from their disobedience. And God said, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to robbers? Was it not the Lord, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law, and therefore He has poured on him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart." And so God is trying to get the attention of His people. He keeps raising the stakes. He keeps chastening them and disciplining them with greater and greater and greater measure. And they continue just to stiffen their neck in rebellion against Him. And they force Him as a father to continue to, you know, discipline in stronger and stronger ways. And they don't win. They don't win. God ends up winning. And that's the beautiful thing about God, is He won't let us win in our rebellion against Him, our disobedience. And He ended up winning in their lives too. But boy, they were going to be a mess before it was done, as they held on to their, you know, sin and their idolatry until God had to, you know, really wail on them, spiritually speaking, to get them to finally drop these things and turn back to Him. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 43 next time.